Okay, focus. Chapter 4, we did the first 15 verses. Now we pick up at 16 and we move forward. So there are several things we're going to look at. We're going to look at the progressive discovery of who Jesus is with the woman. And if you recall, you know, it's like, okay, come on. It's a progressive stage of discovery. And you know, because we've said this many times now, the first several chapters of the Gospel of John are all about showing the reader who Jesus is. And so the prologue states it boldly. The rest of chapter 1, John the Baptist talks about it. Chapter 2, chapter 3, Nicodemus comes along. And Nicodemus, you know, unfolds in that story with Nicodemus who he is. But Nick doesn't get it. And then in this story, it is a steady progression of the woman as to who Jesus is. So if you're reading this and you're reading the story of the woman, you're reading who Jesus is by her revelation and her testimony. We're going to look at the progressive movement through grace. A few weeks ago, I asked you a question. The answer was prevenient grace. But no one said prevenient grace. So we're going to look at all the stages of grace. And you know it's going to get real confusing because we're going to know what we're going to do. We're going to hook them all together. We're going to hook those two together. So we're going to watch her move in her identity of Jesus. And we're going to try and watch her move through the stages of grace as well. Then the woman's spiritual turning point. She does something in this thing. It's just a huge turning point in the entire story. And then we're going to take a look at her interaction with the village people. Now, when you think village people, don't go here. She's not going there. She's going here. Now, which one do you think she'd rather meet with, those guys or these guys? Probably those guys. Yeah. Because these guys are the ones that she lives with. These are the people who know her. Now, you have to keep that in mind. It's going to be important later. She knows these people and they know her. And then finally, we're going to look at Jesus' words to his disciples. And that would include who? That would include who? Us. So here we go. It's going to be confusing. Stick with me. Verses 4 and 7, just snippets. And we're going to talk about, I'll just show you, we're going to talk about prevenient grace. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. None of the Jews went through Samaria. They went around Samaria because of obvious reasons. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. But in this text, it says he had to. Why? Because Jesus is 100% incarnate. He's 100% man, 100% God. And God is the one who is the creator and the provider of prevenient grace. So in this snippet right here, you're going to see the fruition and the results when prevenient grace all comes together in someone's life. So Jesus acting, being God, puts himself in the right place. The well, Jacob's well in Sychar. God is there. Then it was about noon. And so the woman is coming to the well with her little jug or a big jug, and she's going to draw some water. She moves to the well on the day, on the time that God is present. God has been wooing this woman, courting this woman, chasing after this woman all of her life, because that's what prevenient grace is. Prevenient grace is that grace that goes all around you, in front of you, beside you, behind you, before Christ is your Savior, wooing you, courting you, showing you things. Prevenient grace is the hound dog of heaven. So when you, before you accept Christ, and before, you know, you ever think about Easter and Christmas stuff, but you get outside and you say, gosh, look at the trees. Aren't they beautiful? Look at the flowers. Aren't they beautiful? Wonder where they came from. God! God! That's where they came from. They came from God. And so don't you see that it's that thought process that is the revelation of prevenient grace. He's just showing everybody that he is God. He's creator of all things. And we move through it every single day. Prevenient grace is the grace we live in before we find Christ as Savior. Yes? So, this is the fruition of that prevenient grace coming together. God is there. She shows up. They begin to have a conversation. First revelation as the declaration as to who he is to her. She says, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew. So the very first thing she says about him as far as who he is, he's a Jew. And she's in the midst of prevenient grace. Here we go. 17 and 18. He said to her, bring your husband. And she's, I don't really have a husband. And he says to her, you're right when you say you don't have. In fact, you've had five of them. And the guy you're with now is not your husband. So, you know, what she said is quite true. And she said to him, sir, Jew to serve. I can see you are a prophet. Jew, sir, prophet. And as she making her way into discovering who he is, she's also moving through the graces. So she's in prevenient grace over here when she gets to the well. When she begins to see that he is a prophet, that he knows all the stuff about her, that he can have a place in her life, she begins to move from prevenient into justifying grace. She's not in justifying grace yet, but she's moving towards justifying grace. Justifying grace is the grace that you live in and abounds around you when you realize that Jesus Christ came to this world, and yes, he died not just for the world, but for you. He died for your sins, and you embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Now you've moved into justifying grace because you believe, and the Apostles' Creed, you believe that he came and he died for your sins, and therefore you have been justified, set free, released, justified, and you live in justifying grace. She's moving into justifying grace. She goes back to town. She gets to the people. She says, hey, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could it be the Messiah? Huh? Who? A Jew? No. Sir? No. Prophet? No. Messiah. And when she goes back and she says, could this be the Messiah? She's not saying to them, can this be the Messiah? She's going to them, moving through the stages of grace, yes? Oops. And saying to them, I think this could be the Messiah. No, that's what she's saying to them. That's what she's saying. So she's moving. She's still moving. Jew, sir, prophet, Messiah. And at the very end, 42, it says, you know, we no longer believe just because of what you said. And so what she said to them convicted them that she was right. And the only reason she could convict them that she was right is because she was what? She was right. She got it. She got it. Jew, sir, prophet, Messiah. And in that statement, she goes through justifying grace because she knows, the text says, she said, when our Messiah comes, he will remind us and he will teach us all things. He's going to forgive us of our sins. He's going to set us free. He's going to justify us. And so when she moves then to saying he is Messiah, she's moved through justifying grace into sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is that realm of your life where you know Jesus died for your sins. He's your Savior. So Easter and Christmas are huge, but not about gifts and all that nonsense, because of your Savior. And now you live your life in a way that tries to honor him to the utmost. Everything you do, you say, you go, where you spend your money, everything tries to lift and honor your Messiah. And when you live like that, you're living in sanctified grace. Will you ever fail? Oh, shoot, yes, you're going to fail. You're going to fail miserably. But don't you see that when you're in sanctified grace, you can fail because you already passed through justifying grace and you know that your sins can be forgiven. And you fail and you seek the forgiveness, and that just encourages you to be better. To be better. Mark it down. Hey, this was a stupid thing to do. This was a stupid thing to say. It's on my list of 10,000 other things I've said and done. But you know, here's one more. And I'm going to be forgiven of it, but I'm going to move on. We'll move on. I'm going to try not to do, say, act, whatever. I'm going to move on. I'm going to move on. She's transitioned. Jew, sir, prophet, Messiah, prevenient through justifying and the sanctifying grace. Which grace do you live in? Where are you at? Well, you can answer that. If he's not your Lord and Savior, you're in prevenient grace. And that's okay. That's okay. Because you can't get to justifying grace until you're in prevenient grace. If he's your Lord and Savior, then you're in justifying grace. But if he's more than that, and he's the focus of your life, the focus of your dreams, the focus of all of your hopes and all of your aspirations, then he's everything. And now you live and sanctifying grace. So where do you live? Where do you live? So we look at that and we say, well, I don't know. You know those names. How do we know that she's really moving through those stages of grace just because she called him those names? I mean, obviously when she saw him, she saw this was a what? This is a Jew. And he's dressed as a rabbi. So then she knows that he's a Jew. Should show a little respect, call him sir. And he has that thing going on about her life. Say, well, you know, there's a lot of folks running around in Jesus' day as prophets. And Messiah, it's a long shot. It's a long shot. So maybe he's not really my Messiah. Maybe I'm just thinking things, you know. How do we know where she really was with this? How do we know where she really was with this? She's really moving through the stages of grace. 27 and 28. Just then the disciples returned and were surprised. No, they weren't surprised. They were just shocked. They were stunned to find Jesus talking with this woman. Because he's not supposed to talk to a woman. And not a Samaritan woman. Not this Samaritan woman. Are you kidding me? Can't talk to this woman. Are you crazy? But no one asked anything. They didn't say, why are you talking to her? They didn't say to her, what are you doing here? They didn't say anything to anybody. They had just gotten back from town. They had their little McDonald's bags with them. A couple of them were holding the big drink trays. And as they were approaching, they could hear him talking and conversing with somebody. And they thought, okay. But when they got there and they saw who he talked, what the heck? Who he talked to, that was what I was saying. Who he talked to, oh my gosh. They didn't say a word. They just looked at each other. Looked at her. Looked at him. Looked at her. Looked at him. Looked at each other. It's like, she left. She ran. Get the picture. She's already a little concerned and intimidated talking to the Jew, who now she thinks is a prophet. Because he knows all this stuff about her. And then these 12 guys show up. 12 guys. She's already enough trouble talking to one. Now 12. And they're all carrying little McDonald's bags. They're all ready for a big party. And she's there. She it says she left. I'm thinking, phew! She ran. But look what she did. She left her water jar. She left her water jar behind. She didn't take it with her. Now let me tell you. She didn't take it because she forgot it. She didn't take it because she forgot it. She left it for a reason. And there's two I want to share with you. The first one is, her desires have changed. Verse 14 and 15. He says to her, well, you know, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask him for water and he'd give you the water, the spring of life, and you'd never be thirsty and never have to come back to the well. 15, she says, give me that water so I'll never thirst and never have to come back. The implication is what? I'm going to put it in my jug. I'm going to put that water in my jug. You fill my jug with that water, and baby, I'm taking that jug back to the village with me, and I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm never ever going to refill it again. I'm never going to do anything with that jug ever again. I'll never thirst. I'll never have to come back out wild again. So fill her up. But don't you see, when she leaves it behind, she's saying, I don't need that water. I don't need that water. Found the Messiah. I found the Messiah. I don't need that water. I found more than that. I found more than that. I found my Messiah. Second reason she leaves it. Because in that jug is her past. All her mistakes, all her failures, all her stupid things, all the things she did, she was embarrassed about, all the hurt, all the pain, all the anxiety, everything that just laid a totality of anguish and pain in her life is all right there in that jug. It's all in that jug. And she don't have to take it back now because she's found the Messiah. She doesn't want that stuff. She's found the Messiah. She doesn't need that stuff. Listen. This stuff never belonged to her to begin with. This stuff came straight out of hell. This stuff belongs straight to the devil. All that junk belongs straight to him. And when she finds the Messiah, it's like, you know what? I don't need that. I don't want that. I'm leaving it. I'm leaving it because I have found the Messiah. I have found something that overcomes all that stuff. I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm leaving it. I'm leaving it because I found a better life with the Messiah. And that's not mine anymore. So the question is, You still toting your jug around? You still carrying that jug around with all that junk in it? Don't. That stuff is not yours to carry. It's poisonous. It'll kill you. It's nasty. Leave it. Because you found the Messiah. You're moving from prevenient to justifying, and you're living in sanctified grace. You don't need to take that jug anywhere. You leave it right there. Because in justifying and sanctifying grace, you have found such a great love of God in your lives. You don't want that stuff. You don't need it. Leave it there. It's not yours. Just leave it there. It's the evidence of her transitioning from one grace through another grace into another grace. And she leaves it. She leaves it. She goes back to town. Stick with me. And the woman went into town and she said to the people, just think about that right there. There is a reason she goes to the well at noon. And we're not sure what that reason is, but you can certainly suppose that the reason she goes is she wants to escape the wrath, the humility, the junk of the other women who would go early in the morning. And if the other women are persecuting her, belittling her, mocking her, ridiculing her, don't you know that the men also are in on it as well? So there's a reason why she goes at noon. There's a reason, a good reason, or she wouldn't do it. It's a good reason. But she goes back, and she goes to the very people who scorn her, who mock her, who belittle her. She goes back to the very, 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 very same people. And she does it because she's found courage. Listen, when she was toting all this stuff around that's in her jug, when she was carrying all that stuff around, she didn't have room for courage anywhere. But she left it there. And so now she's an empty vessel, and she's got room to be filled with the courage of God, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills her with courage. And so she finds the courage, the guts. Could you listen? If anybody's ever mocked you, made fun of you, belittled you, angered you, just was ugly to you, the last thing you want to do is go back to that person. And she goes back to the whole village. Remember the picture? She goes back to the whole village. This woman has found incredible courage to go back to the whole village. And look what she does when she gets there. She says, come see. Come see. An invitation. Come see. And then she gives a witness. A man who told me everything I've ever done. Now listen. Who's she speaking to? She's speaking to the very same people who may well have been the ones who belittled her and mocked her and hurt her. And she's saying to these people, I met a man who knows everything I've ever done. And these people are thinking, yeah, he knows. He knows all of you've done, everything you've done wrong in your life. He knows all that. Yeah. But she's got the courage to come to them and say that because she knows that they're going to be thinking exactly in that manner. But she's got the courage and the gumption to go back to them and say, I found a guy who knows everything I've ever done in my life. And you know what the implication is? He loves me. He's my Messiah. He loves me. You guys didn't love me, but he loves me. He loves me. He's my Messiah. He took all my junk and filled me with love and passion and courage. He loves me. He loves me. Could this be the Messiah? She's initiating the village people's transformation. She's saying to them, I think it is. Y'all need to come see this guy and talk to him. And that invitation begins the process for them, because they're in prevenient grace, to go meet Jesus, ask him questions, talk to him, and begin to move from prevenient to justifying grace and to sanctifying grace. She's opening that door for them. The same one she just walked through. She's opening it up to them. Can you see the courage it takes for her to do that? You know, if a lot of people, if they find something tremendous, they don't say anything about it. They just keep it to themselves. It's all about me, and I keep it to myself. But she's willing to share this with the very same people who may well have mocked her and hurt her incredibly and drove her to the well at noon. That's who she gives a witness to. So what's the result? Well, verse 30 says they came, they went out to meet him. They believed her and they went out to meet him. 39 says, well, Mary the Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And so she was so convincing and convicted when she spoke to them that they believed. They believed. And so out they go. Out they go. 42, we no longer believe just because of what you said. They believed her. Oh my gosh. What if she had never gone back? What if she had gone to some other village? She didn't. She had the courage to go do what she was supposed to go do. And that takes us to the disciples. Oh my goodness. 31. Disciples urged him, "Rabbi, for heaven's sakes, man, eat. You look terrible. You need something to eat." And he says, "I've got food. Food you don't know anything about." And they said, holding the little McDonald's bags and the drink trays, they said, "Who brought him food? We went to McDonald's and got all this. Who brought him food? I don't see any empty containers. Well, there's nobody else in Mickey's but us. Who would have brought him food? Doggone it, who brought him food? This is ridiculous. Who brought?" And he says to them, "Come on, you guys. Think. My food, geez. My food is to do the will of one who sent me. That's my food. That's my food." And I say, "Okay, wait a minute. This is crazy. Why are they talking about food? Who cares?" Because the disciples just look so silly, don't they? Why aren't they talking about what he's talking about with the woman? When the Gospels are written, they got together and they said, "We need to put these stories together in a particular order. Because we're all getting older and we're going to die. And so the oral traditions will just die with us. So we need to write these stories. But we need to write them in such a way and with such detail that people understand." Yes? Yes. So, the fact that they wrote about the food in this story is huge. They didn't do it to make themselves look like morons. They did it because it was critical. That the reader, you and I, would be reading this story and all of a sudden they're talking about food? What? Yes. Food. Because food sustains life. That you get hungry because you need something to nourish you. Your life is failing and you need some proteins and some junk to make you feel better. That's why you eat, to sustain life. Physical food and spiritual food, it's all the same. Go back to the prologue. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all man." And so you say, "Well, whoa, wait a minute, life, ooh, I'm starting to get this now, wait, food sustains life, and in him was life, so he has to have some kind of food in him as the incarnate Messiah that keeps him alive so he can continue to give the light." And he says, "Then you know what gives me my life is to do the will of the Father. That's what gives me my life. The reason I can have so much life is I do the will of the Father. And when I do it, I'm just so filled with life. It's like light to all of humanity. So what keeps Jesus the incarnate one going and going and going and strong and vivacious is to do the will of the Father." And we say, "Well, then we probably need the same food. We need the same food because our food should be doing the work of the Father." So in the story, what was the work? What was the work? In the story, what was the work? He says to them, "Listen, open your eyes. Look at the fields. Look at the fields. They're sitting around, eating their Big Macs, dipping their fries in the ketchup, drinking all the cancer-causing sodas, and they're having a chat, and he's talking to them, and then he says, 'Look! Look! Look at the fields! Look! Look! Stop eating and look! Wipe your face off and you're a mess! Look! Look! Look at the fields! They're ripe with harvest. Look at the fields. Stop eating and look at the fields. Will you just look? They're ripe with harvest. Just ripe with harvest. Look at the fields. Come on, you guys. Look. Look. Look." At what? Verse 30. They came out of the town And they began to make their way to him. She goes back and tells them the good news. The boys open up all the McDonald's bags. They're all sitting around eating. And suddenly the people are coming from the village. Suddenly the people are coming out of the towns by the groves. They're in their cars. They're in their trucks. They're on their motorcycles. They're on their bikes. They're coming out of the town, out of the town, out to the field, to the well. And Jesus just puts down his Big Mac and says, "Oh my gosh, look. Look, the fields are ripe for harvest. The fields are right. Here they come. Here they come. You didn't sow the seeds, but you can harvest them." So the sower and the harvester celebrate together. They're coming. You can harvest them. Who's coming? People are coming. People are coming. The people who are hungry. The people who live in prevenient grace and they think Christmas and Easter is the only thing about God they need to worry about. Make sure you get the right gifts at the right season. Those people are coming. They're out in the fields. Hundreds of thousands of them. You run into them every single day. Every day you run into them. You're going to see them today. You'll see them today. If you go eat, they're going to be in that restaurant. If you go somewhere today, they're going to be there. You go to the Wally World, they're going to be in Wally World. You go to Publix, they're going to be in Publix. Wherever you go. You go buy gas today. Buy it quick because you know it's going up every day. And it's going up every hour. Go get it today. You'll be surrounded by them. Surrounded by them. But what should you do? You got these. Don't look at me like I'm crazy. You got these. Take these out. Because you're looking at me like, oh. Do you not have these? That's a yes or no question. Thank you. Take them out. On the front, it says, "Are you a little off level?" And on the back, it says, "God can level all things out." These are invitation cards. These are not to write your grocery list on. These are not to write little thank you notes on. These are to give away. Because the field is ripe for harvest. How do I give it away? Easy. Go to Wally World, go somewhere, and you're paying your bill, and you zing your little card through there, and the person behind the thing takes and she hits the buttons, and the receipt comes out, and she hands you or he hands you the receipt. And your natural inclination is to reach out and take the receipt. But this time, you're going to reach out with a card. And you're going to take the receipt and give the card. And you're going to say, "Hey, listen, thanks. Here, I'll take the receipt. Here, I just want to give you this." Now, you can't do it like this. You can't do it like this. "Hi, I just want to give you this." Because people will not reach into your space to get it. You have to reach into their space, or at least a happy medium between the two spaces, and put it out there. And 99% of the time, when you stick it out there, you know what they're going to do? They're going to take it. They may not want it, but they're going to take it. And they're going to look and says, "Out of level." "Oh, it's one of those religious cards. Give me a break. It's one of those silly church people." But you sowed. You sowed. You sowed. And they might just say, "Oh, really? I've heard about that church. Guy who's out there now preaches way too long. I've heard that. Yeah. Listen, you know, we just moved here, and we used to go to church. Oh, really? I haven't found one yet. What service do you go to?" And you would say, "Well, what service do you think would be most convenient for you, 8, 9, 30, or 11? Because it's not about you. It's about them." And they say, "Well, I guess the 9:30 service would be best for me, 9:30. And you say, "Oh, you know, I would love to meet you there Sunday. I'll wait for you out on the sidewalk in front of the church. Don't use the word narthex. Just I'll meet you out in front of the church. And I'll go in with you because I know it's awkward when you first go in. And I'll meet you there and we'll come in together." And they say, "Well, let me think of it. We may see you. We don't know." That's cool. That's cool. Now, here's the problem. They want to go at 9:30. But you go to 8 o'clock. Not that Sunday. That Sunday, you go to 9:30. You go 11 o'clock, and they want to come to 9:30. Not that Sunday. You go 9:30. Why? Because that's when they want to come. Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. And it's going to show up for you at 9:30. And that's when you're here. But you don't like 9:30. It's not going to kill you. You come. Because look at the fields. Listen, if you have someone who's interested in your church, oh, for heaven's sakes, you do whatever you need to do. To be friendly and invite them in. And it's just that easy. It's just that easy. Now, why do we give you two? Because we made too many. No. We made two because we know that this is the first one. It's going to be hard to get rid of this. God's going to say, give it to her. And you're going to reach in your pocket. And it's going to, and then this guy's going to say, she won't take that from you. She's going to think you're one of those religious heretics. Put that in your pocket. And you're going to go, uh-oh. And you start to pull it out. And the Holy Spirit says, good. And the guy sitting there shows up, put that back. And you reach it out. You just put it out there like, oh, no, lightning's going to rip my arm off. Oh, here it is. It's the hardest one to give away is the first one. First one's the hardest. But once you give the first one away, you know what happens with the second one? It's easy. Because you showed the guy who sits on your shoulder that you're not going to listen to him. You're going to listen to the one who lives in your heart. And the second one and the third and the 100th and 150th one is so much easier to give away. So much easier to give away. And you're just planting a little seed. Folks want their churches to grow. Folks want children and young people in their churches. You know how you do that? You ask them. You invite them. You're the spokesperson. Will you be loyal to this United Methodist Church by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? I will. The fields are ripe. Just ripe for you. Father, we love you. We know the fields are ripe, and we know there's a lot of folks who need your grace, need to be loved, told everything's going to be okay through Christ. Fields are ripe for harvest, Lord. Set us loose. We ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen.